another part of the building for your time in the Word. Before we read our text for this morning, a couple of things. Our mission as a church is to make disciples of Christ locally and worldwide. We're so excited what God is doing in the church right now. Last week, there was just a real strong vote from the congregation on establishing the new community center and what that will mean for us in terms of reaching people locally. We're just thrilled for what is in front of us, and you're going to be hearing more about community center opportunities here. But our mission continues to be not just locally but worldwide, and the Lord is continuing to do things all over the world. This week, Bob Littoral, our missionary, will be heading back to Papua New Guinea, and Bob's actually going to be leading Wednesday night study here, so you'll want to be here for that. But Saturday he takes off. Gary and Nancy will be heading to Slovakia here in a couple of weeks. And I would appreciate your prayers. God has opened up a tremendous opportunity to serve this next 2 weeks. I'll be in the country of Albania serving with the Alvidrez family, missionaries serving in that country. And I want to give you a couple of things just to think about. Albania was a staunchly communist country for decades, as well as having a strong Islamic influence that has now filled in the gaps since the Iron Curtain has come down. But there are some believers in the country there, and missionaries that are serving there, sent out by Grace Fellowship Church in Florence, Kentucky, have invited me and another pastor to come and to teach in three different conferences what the Word of God says, particularly about family issues. And I'll leave Tuesday and then be gone for 2 weeks. And it's going to be we said we don't want to just be sitting around. And they packed it full. I'll be speaking 30 different times in three different locations, 10 hours each time in three locations, on the subject of biblical answers for problems, and particularly dealing with family issues and training people to use their Bible to minister in family context. So please be praying about that. Be praying about just all the logistics of the travel that will be taking place and so forth. And we're excited about what God has there and what He'll be doing here, as Scott and Dave will be opening up the Word on Sundays, and just some wonderful things will be happening, and I'll be praying for you. Now, I also wanted to make one other announcement as we think about what God's doing in the world through this church. This is a significant week, and Tapan and Sandhya, if you'll just stand where you're at right there, and I'm holding up a book that is the project that they have been working on for some time, and just remain standing. I know you'll be embarrassed by this, but I want people to make the connection. This book, Spoken English for Children, is the project they've developed for use in India, and it's just come into print now, and it's already been tested, and we're hearing wonderful things about how God is using it to teach people how to speak English better in India. And they've wedded into the stories of the Word of God and the person of Jesus. It's a wonderful evangelistic tool, as well as providing a very practical thing for the people of India. This is particularly for the Bengali-speaking individuals' background. There's potential for it to go into other language groups as well. But I want us to have a special time of prayer just to thank God for the fruit of this work, and that God would bless this in the future. And no one appreciates the hard work of linguistics more than our brother Bob Littoral. And I'd like to ask Bob, having invested his life now in this area, if you would lead us in this prayer of committing this project.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities you've given to this church by your grace to minister in many places in the world. I thank you for this book that has just been completed. I thank you for my son and his wife and for their love and concern for the people of India. Lord, I'd ask you to bless this labor of love, that you would use it to
Psalm 23 reads as follows. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lots of things are changing these days. You walk into the church building this morning and you notice across the street things are changing. They're taking down buildings. There's new building that will be coming up. Things are changing. Some of you have faced job changes recently. As time passes, all of us see changes happening in our families. Children enter families. Exciting to see the Rollins here. A new baby enters their family. Some of us experience the change of the empty nest or the emptying nest. As we live in a broken world, we all battle constant changes in our health, sometimes challenging changes in our health. Our church is changing. We have 12 individuals in our current new members class, and God continues to bring new individuals to us. Our society is changing. Morality is taking a nosedive. It goes without saying that our world is changing rapidly, so with the Syrian crisis, just the latest turmoil on the horizon. Now, some people are threatened by change. I suppose we all are to some degree. Change often unnerves us. Change sets us on edge. But reality is, change is a revealer. When changes happen, it reveals what we really are thinking about some important things, about ourselves, about God, about what matters in life, about our values, what we're living for. And in this message this morning, I don't want to talk about change. I actually want to talk about the opposite of change. I want to talk about what's not changing right now in this world. In fact, it will never change. I want to encourage you this morning. Many times we open up the scriptures and we go to passages or to themes in passages that will challenge us to change what we're thinking or doing. This morning, I want to encourage you. This particular message is designed in light of just changes happening all around us in the world to encourage. I want to show you three things that will never change in a changing world. I believe, quite honestly, that if by God's grace, these three things that are never going to change really grip us and we live in light of these, there will be such a stark contrast between us as the people of God who are gripped by that which doesn't change and the world which follows that which changes and is at the whim of that which changes. There will be such a stark contrast that the lost world will say, there is something different about you. What is it? And it will lead to wonderful gospel opportunities as we share the one that's the reason for all of this. The three things that will never change are found in a benediction in the book of Hebrews. In fact, it's at the end of the book of Hebrews. If you'll turn to chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. We were going to look at this text last Sunday night in our communion service, and we ran out of time because of the testimonies, which were wonderful, that were being shared in that service regarding the Brazil team. And I mentioned that we'll come back to that text. My original thought was to take this text and develop it tonight. But tonight we're going to continue in our evening series on being wise from the book of Proverbs. And I thought this is really an important text for us in the Sunday morning context to gather around, to be encouraged by what is not changing. Three things in a changing world that will never change. The first thing that we see comes from verse 20, and that is who God is will never change. A benediction is a reminder that God has the final say. Tucked away in the scriptures, there are actually several benedictions. We're considering this one. Probably the most familiar of the benedictions, you don't need to turn there, but the one found in Numbers chapter 6. This was used in the context of Israel's worship when the priests would pronounce, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace." Or this benediction that the Apostle Paul wrote at the end of his letter to, when he wrote to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 15, he actually gives two different benedictions. At the end of 15, he says in verse 33, "The God of peace be with you all. Amen." And then at the end of chapter 16, he says in Romans, "Now to Him who's able to establish you by My gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." And it's not just the Apostle Paul. We see the Jude in his little epistle finishing out by saying in Jude 24, "To Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." A benediction, again, is to be reminded that God has the final word. And when we look at passages in the scriptures where we're challenged to do things, it's important to be reminded that God will always have the final say. And here he reminds us of some things, does the writer of Hebrews, when he says in our benediction, the text of the morning, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." A benediction is an act or a pronouncement of a blessing. In a benediction, the name of the infinite, all-sufficient, unchanging God is placed upon His people as they now prepare to do something for Him. A benediction reminds us that though the world is changing all around us, there are some things that will never change, that God has the final say. And we need to know what He has said. And in this benediction, the writer of Hebrews puts before us three things that are unchanging, three things about God that will never change. And the first is who He is. Who is our God? Of the many things that the writer of Hebrews could say about God as he finishes his letter, he finishes with this thought about God, that He is the God of peace. May the God of peace. Is it not ironic that God is the source of that which people are so desperately longing these days? Peace. World leaders are searching for peace. Families are searching for peace. Teenagers are looking for peace. People are looking for peace. And of course, if you look for something in a place in which you did not lose it, you'll never find it. And so people are looking for peace in all of the wrong places. Where do you find peace? God is the author of peace, says the writer. He is the God of peace. The first recipients of this epistle were Jewish Christians. They were living in the second part of the first century prior to the destruction of the Jewish temple. This book is anonymous. And this content from this anonymous author is quite powerful. It's an exhortation. In fact, if you'll notice the very next verse in your In your copy of God's Word, Hebrews 13:22, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. 13 chapters, and he says it's a word of exhortation. It basically was a first century sermon. Hebrews can be read in one setting, 45, 50 minutes. It was basically a sermon that would have been delivered in the first century church. It's a word of exhortation. He's challenging people. And why was he challenging them? Because these were people who had professed to believe in Jesus the Messiah. But in time, because of persecution, because of hostility from family members and others in the community, they were thinking about going back to their old ways, their ways in Judaism. It would be safer. And the author spells out in 13 chapters, what you have is superior. Jesus Christ and what he gives to us in this new covenant is superior to the old ways. He's superior to the angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's superior to Moses, chapters 3 and 4. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood, chapters 5, 6, and 7. His sacrificial work is superior, chapters 8, 9, and 10, which includes a better covenant, chapter 8, a better sanctuary, chapter 9, and a better sacrifice in chapter 10. So if you've got that which is superior, why would you go back to that which is therefore inferior? And so he, in chapter 11, begins to give some examples of men and women who, in the past, persevered through hardship, not by living by sight, not by fixing their eyes on the things that are changing around them, not by figuring things out, not by looking within themselves to find some mysterious inner power, but by looking to the one who is the object of their faith, by living by faith. And so in chapter 11, he says, we're exhorted to do as has been done by our forefathers, live by the promises of an unchanging God, fixing our eyes on God and what he has said as we navigate through these days. And then in the final two chapters, the writer calls on his readers to exhibit this same kind of unwavering faith. Don't turn back, he says in chapter 12. Hold fast to your faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Now, how do you do that, though, when you're feeling overwhelmed? When you look in yourself and you say, I'm just a weak person. And the answer is, you need a new perspective. You need to fix your attention on some things that will never change. First being who God is. Our God is the God of peace. In a world of strife, he offers shalom, a Hebrew word which means wholeness, and depicts the prosperity of the whole person. See, the God of the Bible is the God, the only true God, and he is one who offers wholeness of life to people who were formerly alienated from him and separated from his loving fellowship. And through faith in his Son and the atoning work that Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross and through his victorious resurrection, he now offers abundant life, eternal life, life of shalom. Jesus Christ is our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Jesus Christ came and preached peace to those who are far from God, Ephesians 2:17. Jesus Christ has made peace through the blood that he shed on the cross, says Colossians 1:20. Jesus Christ expects us now as recipients of this peace to share it with others by communicating the gospel in Ephesians 6. And verse 15 says that our feet as believers in Jesus are now to be fitted with the gospel of peace. So let all of this sink in this morning, my friends. Who is our God? He's the God of peace. Which brings this tremendous news. Our God delights in bringing wholeness to those who are shattered by sin and the effects of sin. He offers a peace that passes all understanding. He alone can give us peace with himself, and then peace with others, and peace within ourselves. And this is not a peace that means the absence of conflict and turbulence on the outside. It's a peace that in the midst of turbulent and changing times never changes because of him who does not change. Who he is will never change. May the God of peace. Secondly, we're told in this little benediction that what God did will never change. And what he did is as follows. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. This is what God did. He brought back Jesus from the dead. God has an eternal covenant, and this eternal covenant, says the writer, involves blood. The price of our peace was costly. It was through the blood of the eternal covenant. To bring us peace, the God of peace has taken action. And this peace required the shedding of blood. God sacrificed his own son on the cross. The blood of his own son was shed. Now, this, of course, was the fulfillment of prophecies that were made hundreds of years ahead of time. And the writer of Hebrews probably has in mind a specific prophecy. You don't need to turn there, but you might mark down the reference, which is Ezekiel 37 and 26, where the prophet said, I will make, speaking of for the Lord, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. And he's speaking to his people, the Israelites, that had such an up and down roller coaster history of turning away from him and experiencing consequences being restored. And the prophet announces for God, the time is coming when God will establish a covenant of peace with them. And through Jesus, this is what he did. Whereas God's chosen people kept failing, God took action and God succeeded. God established an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace. And this peace, this covenant, in order to be established, required the shedding of blood. And the blood that was shed was none other than the blood of God's own Son, the God-man, Jesus the Christ. So the price of peace was the blood of the Son of God. The proof of peace was the empty tomb. This God who offered his Son, says the writer, has brought him back from the dead. You'll notice as you turn back a page in Hebrews to chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us, notice this, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ did the work that was necessary to establish this covenant by which people can have peace with God Almighty. And the work that he accomplished involved the giving of his own life and the being buried and then being raised from that tomb all the way to now being seated at a right hand in heaven next to God Almighty. Jesus did this redeeming, rescuing work, and then he sat down. He died, conquered death, returned to heaven, and sat down on heaven's royal throne. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because his act of taking a seat indicates there's nothing left to be done. He has finished the work that is necessary to secure and provide peace for people like us that need it. Who is this one who shed his blood and rose victoriously and is now seated in the heavens? The writer continues and says, this one, verse 20, is that great shepherd of the sheep. So he's not only the Lamb of God that shed his blood to provide forgiveness for our sins, but he's also the shepherd too. He, of course, made that claim when he said in John 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, John 10, 11. But the writer of Hebrews calls him not the good shepherd, but the great shepherd. Why is he great? Because there's no one that can compare with him. He has done and can do what no one else could do. He not only laid down his life, but he took it up again. He laid down his life intentionally so that he might take it up again. And through his sacrifice, he's established an eternal covenant. So I can say to you this morning, as you have come into this room, and I can ask you a very personal question. Are you looking for peace this morning? Are you looking for security? Are you searching for something stable in a world where everything around you seems to be changing? And I can say to you, that is available by looking to the person of Jesus Christ. He has sacrificed his own life. God has raised his son from the dead. I mean, think of the implications. If God could raise Jesus from the dead, don't you think that he can take care of any problem that we might be facing in our lives today? If death itself was no obstacle for him, why would we ever doubt his ability to care for us in our present circumstances and challenges? Now, it's interesting when you think about other priests. Do you know who typically pronounced the benediction in the Jewish worship services, the temple services? This task belonged to the Aaronites. Number 6, we read that benediction that a priest, a descendant of Aaron, would announce upon the people of God. All Aaronites of proper age were entitled to perform this wonderful service of blessing the people of God. All except for a few. An Aaronite could disqualify himself by inappropriate conduct in his life. Now, just think if that happened. Suppose a priest has disqualified himself by coming into contact with that which was unclean. There were a variety of ways this could happen. But if a priest, the one that was going to give the blessing to the people of God, had contaminated himself, he was no longer able to give the blessing. He was required to leave the public assembly and go through a ritual, a time of cleansing. All of that meant that an Aaronite priest could let you down. I mean, just think this morning. You have made the effort to get all dressed up and come to this place. Why did you come this morning? You came because you were expecting to hear the Word of God and to receive the blessing that God alone can give. Suppose you came into this place expecting that, and we were in the economy where the priest was the only one that could give that. Prior to the coming of the great high priest, that was the situation. The benediction would be announced by the priest. And someone had to stand up and say, our priest this morning cannot give the benediction. He is unclean. He has had to leave. And he's going through a ritual cleansing himself. And you would leave let down. The blessing of God. I need the blessing of God. Brothers and sisters, that scenario will never happen to us in the new covenant. We need never miss out on the benediction because the blessing comes to us through the one who is spotless, who never fails, who has established an eternal covenant, Jesus the Christ. And this will never change. Who God is will never change. What God did so that we might have his blessing will never change. Thirdly, what God does in the present will never change. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, here it is, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 21 indicates that God, who gave his son, has a plan for us. He did not give his son with the outcome left to chance. He had a purpose in mind. He has eternally been committed to seeing that purpose fulfilled. What is his purpose? Notice in verse 21, it says his purpose is to equip. The King James uses the word perfect. This is a fascinating word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word katartizo. I love this word. Very significant. The Greeks used to use this word to refer to setting a bone. It was used in medical contexts. Someone broke their bone, the physicians would set that bone so that it would function again. Hebrews 11 verse 3 translates the word formed or framed in the King James. In Hebrews 10:5, it's translated prepared. Galatians 6:1 is translated restored. There's no one English word that captures the fullness of this word. If you were to trace this word through the New Testament, you would find three things. One, we're commanded to be this, to be perfect. Jesus, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Or 2 Corinthians 13:11, we're commanded to be perfect. Secondly, we're responsible to be for perfecting each other. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 is an example. And thirdly, God is the one who enables this to happen. What He requires of us and what we're to be doing with each other. God is committed to this happening, and that's as in this text right here. God is in the, if you will, the mending business. That's how the word katartizo is used, for instance, in Matthew 4, verse 21. There it's not a medical context, it's a fishing context. And you see some fishermen in Matthew 4, and they're out fishing, and they come back in, and they're mending their nets. They're katartizoing their nets. Why? Because their nets have been ripped, and a ripped net is no good to a fisherman. And so they are making their nets whole again so that they can fulfill the purpose for which the nets were made. Katartizo. This is what God is doing with people. He is in the repair business. His goal is to restore lives that have been ripped apart by sin. He recreates, He renews, 2 Corinthians 5:17. He redeems, He mends. And how does He do this? He does this, says Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, in the context of the local church. In fact, hold your place in Hebrews and look with me in Ephesians chapter 4 to another use of this same word. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. God does the mending. That's without question. That's Hebrews chapter 13, our benediction. But how does He do it? He does it through people in the context of the local church. Ephesians 4, 11 says, it was He, Jesus Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. In other words, God has given gifted individuals to His church. Why? Verse 12, to prepare, to equip. Here's this mending work. To prepare, to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and so forth. So how does God Almighty do this now? How does He equip people? How does He mend broken lives? And He does it by giving gifted individuals to His church who can open up this book. And so that through the teaching of this book, lives that are ripped apart by sin can be restored. You say, was it just then the leadership of the church that's responsible for and gifted to do this? And the answer to be, no, that's where it starts, but it actually spreads out and filters out into the body itself, according to Colossians 3:16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, speaking not to the leaders now, but to the membership of the body of Christ, all who have the Spirit, who now have the Word of God, can be involved in this mending, this restoring, this equipping work. So, the mending work, which God designs to take place in the church, starts with pastor teachers, moves to the rest of the members. We're all to be involved in the ministry of the Word with one another. For it is the Word of Christ that mends lives that are broken, that are torn apart, so they can experience from the God of peace what He alone can give. But for what purpose? Why is God so interested in mending? And as with the medical analogy, a broken bone that has been mended and healed, or the ripped net that has been restored, the restoration is a means to something else happening. So it is with God. What purpose does He have in mind as He restores our lives? Well, his goal, his agenda, which will never change, is something that he's doing. He's intent on happening right now. He's equipping us. He's katartizuing us so that three things will take place, mentioned in verse 21 of Hebrews 13. The first, he equips us to demonstrate good works. The NIV says, equip you with everything good. King James says, make you perfect in every good work. Titus 2:14 elaborates, who Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is what God is interested in accomplishing in our lives right now. He's committed to it. No matter what's changing on the outside, this doesn't change. He's interested in equipping us so that we can do that which is good, that which is morally good, that which is right. Ephesians 2:10 uses the same thought. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The next phrase elaborates on this divine agenda when it says he not only equips us to demonstrate good works, but he equips us to do his will. Equip you with everything good for doing his will. Now let's be honest about this. Do you ever get the sense that God's will at times is like that proverbial carrot hanging on a stick out in front of you? So it's there. It's just always out of reach. You can't. And you have this idea that God is there like, God, I really know what want to know what your will is. I want to do your will. And his answer just seems to be, well, just keep guessing. Nope, that's not it. That's not at all the way God works, according to this wonderful, unchanging promise. Though we feel at times that's what's happening, the truth of the matter is God wants us to know his will. He wants us to do his will. He is for us. He wants us to succeed. Quite often, he has a different agenda than maybe we're up to, which is where some of the turmoil comes. But he is right now equipping us to do his will. And thirdly, what this will look like, to use the same different language to communicate the same thought, he equips us so we can please him. Just three ways of saying the same thing. He equips us to demonstrate good works. He equips us to do his will. He equips us so we can please him. The writer says, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him or acceptable to him. This is the same concept that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, I make it my aim to be pleasing to Christ. There he's just saying, I want what God wants for my life. Or Romans 12:1-2. Because some things are pleasing to Christ. Some things are not pleasing to Christ. Do you want to live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, God wants that for you. And he's committed himself to working in you so that that will happen. Our task is simply to work out what he is working in us. It's a wonderful thing when you see this happen. Sometimes we're so close to it, we don't see it. Recently, I was talking with a family member of one of our members who said, I just want to thank you. This is someone I'd never met before. And we were in the context of the conversation, the person, I just want to thank you for what you have done in so-and-so's life. Because they're just not the same person that they used to be. And of course, I could quickly say, I didn't do anything. We didn't do anything. They were talking about the church. It's God Almighty that is changing this person. But God is doing that, and he is intent on it. He's intent on taking people and transforming their lives. The writer of Hebrews says this is his commitment. He is equipping. This is his ministry right now in our midst. He's equipping us so that we can demonstrate good works and do his will and do that which pleases him. Notice the emphasis on doing here. God equips us, mends us, so that we can do his will. There's no room for passivity here. God is working, but he works so that then we, by his enablement, can work too. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of his redeeming work, his atoning work, we now can do good works, and God has equipped us to be doers of His Word. We simply work out what He is working in. He's done it all for us. He sent His Son to rescue us. He sent His Spirit to live in us. He's provided the church as the place. He's given His Word as the direction. He has given everything that's necessary for us to be trained and mobilized. And now His Word gives us this encouragement that this will never change. I mean, when you read the book of Hebrews, you quickly discover this is a book not of talk, but a call to action. The author uses, point of fact, a very special kind of Greek verb called the, you don't need to ever remember this, but there's a name for it, the hortatory subjunctive. It's a special kind of word, and you'll see it in your English Bibles whenever you see the words "let us." Let us do something. The writer uses that particular type of verb more than a half dozen times in this book. For instance, in chapter 4, verse 1, let us be careful. Or in 4:11, let us labor to enter that rest. Or let us hold fast our profession in 4:14. Or in 6:1, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. Or in 10:24, let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Or in this chapter, in verse 15, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. These are things that because we have Christ, we have responsibility to do together and to encourage one another in doing. And we can do them not because we're better than or stronger than, but because we have a God that not only did something for us, but is right now doing something in us that makes it possible. He is doing something right now so we can do His will and do that which good that pleases Him. And we can do it for His glory. And of course, lest we miss the point, how He does all this, He gives us in plain terms at the close of the benediction the truth that He's emphasized for 13 chapters now. It's through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Through Jesus, this is how God works. This is how we can now, with a world that's changing all around us, and we might feel like running from it, this is how we can stay in the game and go on to maturity and follow Christ. Now, that leads us to a couple of critical questions. This is the truth about who God is and what God has done and what God is doing right now, and this will never change. But that leads to a couple of questions. The first question is simply, do I want what God wants? Is God's desire for your life your desire? Is it your consuming passion in life to allow God to have His way with you? Is this your goal? This is His goal. Is this your goal, your purpose for living? See, one of the reasons He allows us, quite honestly, to experience the times of frustrating change that happen around us is to help us to face this question, do I really want what God wants? Because if that's not the case, then He becomes just a genie that, yes, is very important in my life as long as He's accomplishing what I want out of my life. But sometimes He lets things come into our lives, unpleasant things, and it always forces us to answer this question, what is it I really want out of life? Is it His agenda, or is He indeed just a means to my agenda? To get more specific, this question, what is it that God wants most in my life today? What is it that God wants most in my life today? Last week I went to the hospice house to visit a couple that used to be our neighbors, and I was so thrilled because when they were our neighbors, they were not followers of Christ. And when I was talking with the man who, again, wasn't a neighbor the last time I had talked to him, said, my wife and I were both saved and baptized just a little over a year ago. And he told me how the Lord had brought them to himself and how he was now burdened to see others in his family and others outside of his family come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. See, it makes all the difference in the world when you know without a shadow of a doubt where you're going to spend eternity. It makes all the difference in the world. When you have settled on these three unchanging realities of who God is and what he did and what he's doing now and why, it makes all the difference in the world when things are changing around you. And so I ask you, do you know for sure the truth of those unchanging realities? Maybe you've been talking about putting your trust in Jesus Christ for a long time. Today is the day to do it. Or maybe for you it's not coming to know Jesus as your Savior, but making that public through baptism. Or maybe for you it's getting involved in a ministry that he's wanting to accomplish and use you as a part of that. Or maybe it's repairing a broken relationship. Or a lot of other things could be coming to your mind right now. But my question is, what is he wanting to happen in your life today? What is it that his purpose, his will, that which is pleasing to him for you? Because this is very personal. What is he up to and wants you to take steps to obey today? We've considered these three bedrock truths, truths that will never change, who he is and what he's done and what he's doing. This is the final word. This is the benediction. And because it is, these three things now follow. In light of this benediction, let me just mention three conclusions. One, because of this benediction, in light of it, we have reason this morning to be encouraged. I want to give you a practical suggestion for this week, brothers and sisters. I want to urge you to begin your day this week by pronouncing this benediction. Before you go out into your jobs or young people to school or whatever your agenda will take you to do that day, pronounce the benediction. Affirm the benediction. Affirm who God is. Affirm what God did. Affirm what God is doing. This will never change. You can start every day affirming this, and it will always be true. And when you find yourself being anxious as you go through your day, and we all experience those anxious moments, affirm them again. Lord, you are the God of peace. This is who you are, and it will never change. And Lord, it was through the blood of the eternal covenant that you raised your Son from the dead. This is what you did, and this will never change. And Lord, you are equipping me and those that you love with everything good so that we can do your will. And you're working in our lives right now to do that which pleases you. And that will never change, even though some of the things that you're using right now are very unpleasant. Thank you. How wonderful you are. Be encouraged and use the benediction. Submit to it. Affirm it as you go through your days this week. Secondly, we have incentive to seek great things for God's glory because of this benediction. We have incentive to seek great things for God's glory. He is for us. He is committed to doing things for his glory in and through us. Forbid that we should either be passive or paralyzed by our circumstances, knowing his agenda for us. There is no reason to fear. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, this is true for us collectively as we think about the community center. Our board met this past week, and then our deacons have met. We've had two meetings already to be launching what's going to happen next, and we'll be bringing the implications to you in the next few weeks. But the statement I've been saying is, this is going to be really messy and really glorious. Both are going to be true. As we start doing things together to show broken people in this community that we care about them, it's going to get really messy. And as we then trust in God, we're going to see our glorious God do wonderful things to take our messes and turn them into moments where we'll say, only God could have done that. That's what this is all about for us collectively. And that's what it's all about for us individually too. Our lives are full of really messy, challenging situations that become wonderful glory to God moments. And so I'm just saying, number two, we have incentive to seek great things for God's glory. I'm talking to you right now as you look at your life. Maybe some of us have just been in sort of a holding pattern because of what's happening. This is no time to be in a holding pattern. This is a time to be stepping out in obedience to God, to try things that He's opening the doors for to bring glory to Him, knowing that He's for us, that He's given us everything we need that we might please Him. And then just to state what's hopefully an obvious implication, and I've mentioned to this point, number three, we have no reason to fear. If God is sovereign, and He is, then nothing surprises Him. I mean, what's changing to us is not changing to Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means there's no reason for us to be fearful. Do you want God's benediction for your life? I want to give you the opportunity to just in a moment spend some time in silence before your God. And then we're going to spend some time in corporate prayer. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And then I'm going to actually pronounce this benediction for our hearing as a congregation. But this is such a personal thing that I want to give you this time right now to just bow, and I invite you to do so, to bow our heads and hearts before the Lord and just take some silent time to just talk to the Lord about what you have just heard pronounced, the truth of who He is, the truth of what He's done, the truth of what He's intent on doing and is doing in our midst. And affirm that truth and thank Him for it and be encouraged by it and allow His Spirit to remove the fear. Take your time now and I'll close this in a moment. Father, it's an amazing thing to observe what's happening in this moment. It has been Your plan, and You've been doing it for centuries now, that through the ministry of Your Word, You would do the amazing thing of encouraging Your people, of restoring those who are broken, saving lost people, of taking away fear. And just through the simple proclamation of Your Word, Your Spirit has been working now in this room in 1,000 different ways. For some, perhaps, You have been convicting of their need to believe and You've granted saving faith in Jesus. For some who've been really struggling, You have given words of encouragement and You have been putting joy into souls. For some, You've been challenging about opportunities that You're ready, You're wanting them to step out in faith to fulfill. You're at work. And I thank You. It's what will never change that makes this all possible. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.